Thank you very much. This morning, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to read the first 9 verses, Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. This is the inspired record and the true history of the origin of the many languages that are present in our world. You may know that evolutionists have a challenge when it comes to explaining the fact that there are over 7,000 different languages identified among human cultures in this world. 7,000 different languages. Now, that's not true in the animal kingdom or even the insect kingdom. If you were to take a monkey from anywhere in the world and put him with another ape or chimpanzee or monkey, they would be able to communicate and understand each other. If you were to take a dog from Africa and bring him to America, other dogs in America could understand what he was trying to say. Crickets are the same way. A cricket from anywhere in the world placed in another setting would be able to communicate. But human beings are not able to understand each other as a rule unless they speak the same language. In fact, there's a multiplicity of tongues among the human populations of the earth. Well, though evolutionists have a difficult time trying to explain this, Genesis chapter 11 reveals the answer. It resolves the mystery. And the biblical explanation is that these diverse languages among men are the result of God's judgment upon man's pride and his sinful revolt against the government of heaven. There's a more important lesson here than simply the genesis of the various languages among men. And the lesson is simply this. The picture before us this morning in Genesis chapter 11 reveals the root of the problem that is present in society today. And it is simply this, that fallen man seeks to develop life and civilization apart from God. That's the root of the problem, man's attempt to develop culture without God factored into the equation. You may know that there's a real push in our country to do away with the expression in our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. To just simply say one nation, indivisible. And ancient Babylon had passed that bill, that suggestion, into law. Their pledge would have read, in the words of a bumper sticker that you may have seen, one world, one people, one community, one destiny, without God, all for the glory of man. And may I say, that is the motto of this fallen world system, the world after the Garden of Eden, the world that exists after Adam's transgression recorded in Genesis chapter 3. You see, here in Genesis 11 is the biblical reminder that while the desire for world peace and unity is appropriate, man apart from God will never succeed at building a utopia on this earth. The Tower of Babel stands as a sober warning that every human attempt to attain global unity through politics, economics, or false religion will inevitably end in chaos and confusion. The word Babel means confusion. You see, man lost his opportunity to fashion a utopian paradise in the fall, and God will ultimately overthrow every attempt to recreate the Garden of Eden apart from his sovereign grace and authority. And we need to get some general background information before we look at the particular lessons this morning from this 11th chapter of Genesis. And I want to take you back to the 9th chapter. You may know after the fall in Genesis 3, the narrative records some of the consequences of a sin-cursed earth. Beginning in Genesis 4, you have two murders. Cain killed his brother Abel, and then Lamech slew a man to his wounding at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Now, homicide had never been heard or mentioned prior to Adam and Eve's transgression in the garden, but after the fall, death has come into this world. And the fact is, that's one of the reasons that I'm a young earth creationist, that I believe in 6-day, 24-hour period, literal reading of the historical narrative in Genesis chapter 1, because if you say that there were millions and millions of years, you're faced with this dilemma. How do you explain the fact that there was death before Adam sinned? Because it's only by sin that death entered into this world. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And you say there were millions and millions of years. Well, did animals die? Then how do you explain the death of all of these creatures for millions and millions of years prior to Adam's sin if you understand that the Bible teaches that death is the result of the entrance of sin into this world? It's one of the reasons that I believe in a literal reading and interpretation of the first 11 chapters of the Bible. But anyway, man fell, and the consequences of sin are under this umbrella or canopy concept of death. God had told Adam in Genesis 2:16, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die." And he did die. By the way, the marginal reading in a good King James Bible will say, "In dying, thou shalt die." In other words, you shall double die. You shall enter into a perpetual state of dying. And you say, Brother Goins, God didn't tell the truth when he said that, because Adam sinned and he didn't die that very day. In fact, he lived 930 years in total. You say, so he didn't die. Well, he eventually died physically, but he did die a death in trespasses and in sins. He did die so far as his relationship with God was concerned. That very day, there was, if you please, an impediment, an obstacle, a barrier that came between Adam and God. And now he, instead of fellowshipping with God, communing with God in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve are hiding. And by the way, one of the ways we can interpret this idea of death is not only in theological terms, that Adam died spiritually. He died a death in trespasses and in sins that day, and eventually died physically. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And all death in this world, all separation, death in relationships between people, ultimate death, so far as our relationship with God is concerned, death physically, corporeally, Adam's body started decaying and declining at that very point. We're born to what? We're born to die, right? The moment we take our first breath, we begin the decay process. The law of science, the second law of thermodynamics, is the law of entropy that says everything is not getting better and better and improving and progressing, but everything is getting weaker and weaker. And with each passing generation, mankind loses a little bit of what he had previously. That's why I'm so opposed to the secular idea that man is getting better and better and that we're soon going to solve all the problems. You know, they were saying that at the beginning of the 20th century. Around 1900, the intelligentsia was thumbing its lapels and saying that we've almost solved all the world's problems and achieved utopian peace. And just to sort of give them a stark reality or a lesson in reality, that century had two world wars, World War I and World War II, with more bloodshed in a single century than human history has seen in its previous 6,000 years or so. So the fact is, dear friends, that man is not getting better and better. That's what the evolutionist says, that man started as an amoeba, an insignificant germ. He started in the primordial slime, and he has progressed and developed to his current level of technological advance and achievement. Man's wisdom is the story of human progress and development. The Bible story is the very opposite of that. It doesn't graph the line from the lowest point to the highest point, but it says man started at the top in paradise, in the image of God, and he fell to the bottom. He's been getting worse ever since. You say, how, preacher, can you be worse than the bottom? Well, Isaiah chapter 40 uses an expression that says, the nations before him are nothing and yea, less than nothing. In other words, human history is a story not of progress and development, but of regress and decline. We fell into sin, and the world has been getting worse and worse. There's never been as intelligent and talented and brilliant and moral a human being as the first man who ever lived, Adam, until Jesus Christ came into this world. You say, well, our society, we've developed so many things scientifically. You know, archaeologists, the more they discover from these ancient civilizations like ancient Egypt, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, we learn that they were pretty advanced. You look at the architectural precision of the pyramids, the great pyramids. The angles are accurate to the millionth of an inch. Now, just eyeballing a structure, if you're building something, just eyeballing it, to be able to get the angles that precise requires significant skill and achievement. And those things were used as observatories for religious worship. It's one of the ways that they worshipped the celestial bodies. And during the middle of the day, you can stand in the middle and look through the top, and you can see the starry heavens in broad daylight because these are such precise structures that enable human beings without telescopes to be able to peer into the celestial bodies. It's really an amazing thing. Did you know the ancient Egyptians practiced dentistry? They filled cavities, they capped teeth, they built bridges. Their civilizations were very advanced. Even by modern, you say, well, they didn't have computers. No, but they had brain power that probably was greater than some of the computers that 21st century man has invented. Now, the point that I make, dear friends, is that the consequences of sin brought death. And if you look at the progress of the story in the book of Genesis, you see this idea of death pervades every area, not only our spiritual relationship with God and our physical lives. We begin decaying and declining until we eventually perish. But there is such a thing as social death. In fact, the study of society and civilization, and that's what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 11, we're seeing how that man's attempt to build a culture that is pleasing to God has been complicated by virtue of sin's entrance into this world. And you also see the idea of psychological death. You know what Adam and Eve did after they had sinned? They hid themselves again and made fig leaves to cover their nakedness because they were what? They were ashamed and guilty. Guilt and shame, that's a psychological development as a result of sin's entrance into the world. They had no reason to have a convicted conscience, to feel guilty, to have a sense of shame, to be self-conscious All of these things are the result of sin. This extreme self-consciousness, this guilt that people feel, the sense of shame and embarrassment. And they also have this irrational fear in Genesis 3. Have you noticed? They said, "We heard your voice in the garden and we were afraid." Now, why were you afraid of the God that you've had fellowship with for however long it's been since you were initially created until you disobeyed and fell into sin? I don't know if that was a week, a year, 10 years, or what. We don't know the frame of time, but we do know that some time had elapsed between Adam's creation and his rebellion against God's word. He had never been afraid of God before, but now suddenly he has this irrational fear. And by the way, that is reproduced in each of our lives. We all struggle with guilt and shame and fear. We're insecure. We're insecure. So you look at Genesis 3 through, say, chapter 6, and you see the results, the consequences, the implications that sin has brought into this world. In this umbrella concept of death, it has brought death. Death to families, death to our psyche, our sense of well-being, death psychological, death physically, death spiritually, death even in society. That's why in Genesis 6 through 9, God says, "I'm going to cleanse the earth because the wickedness of man." Here's a verse for each of you. Genesis 6, 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Now, can you imagine that? At least I have a mild thought from time to time. Can you imagine from the time that you wake up in the morning until you go to sleep at night, every waking thought is, how am I going to be able to sin and get away with it and take advantage of somebody else? And as we look at our world, aren't we seeing that more and more? You know, you don't hear many people in the public forum talk about God, express humility. You do hear and see many evidences of people who are trying to one-up somebody else, exploit humanity, take advantage for their own progress and development and benefit. In the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Every waking thought, and then no doubt when he went to sleep at night, he dreamed about sin. One time I thought of that verse when I was watching a Jerry Springer show. That was back when I had more time on my hands than I do now. I wouldn't recommend that to anybody. But I thought, as they talked about subjects that more and more grated on my spirit, like rubbing the fur of a cat in the wrong direction, or nails on a chalkboard, you know, it was just uncomfortable, but I couldn't tear myself away from it. And it seemed that from the beginning to the end of that show, all they talked about were the vilest, crudest, crassest, grossest kinds of behaviors and sins. And I was glad when the show was finally over. I don't know that I've watched it since. I shouldn't have done it then, but it did give me a sermon illustration. And it did give me a reminder of how the world, apart from God, has lost its sound mind and has become totally engulfed with how to sin and how to indulge our selfish ambition and lust. So what we've seen in Genesis chapter 3 through 6 is that man's getting worse and worse, and finally the Lord has had enough of it. And he decides to start over with Noah and his family. And the Bible tells us that the water rose 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now that's 22 and a half feet above the tallest mountain peak. So the ark floated above the mountain ranges. And Noah was in this ark as God, every man, woman, boy and girl, human being, living thing except for Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight souls, and two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal. So anyway, this great structure, the ark. And of course, long gone are the days when the evolutionists who say that there's no way that a boat could hold all of the different kinds of animals that are upon this earth, all of the different species. And of course, you have to distinguish between genus and species. You know, there are categories. You know, there's a dog kind. He doesn't mean he took it, two of every German Shepherd, two of every St. Bernard, two of every poodle. You know, it just means he took two dogs. And within the genetic code of the dog kind are all of these different breeds and brands. Does that make sense? And it doesn't mean, you say, well, how did he get two dinosaurs on the ark? I mean, two T-Rexes or two, you know, brontosaur, two of these huge, you know, dinosaurs. Well, what were grown-up dinosaurs before they were grown up? They were baby dinosaurs, right? And so God brought the animals to Noah. And in the midst of a world that has gone stark raving mad in sin, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here's one of the woman's seed. Here's one of the righteous in the earth. Now, the world at large is ungodly, but God still has a people. Isn't that good to know? As our world gets worse and worse, isn't it comforting to know that God still has people whose hearts are tender, who care about Him, who want to do right? But the Bible tells us that the world before Jesus comes again, prior to the second coming, will increasingly resemble the world in Noah's day. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. And he says they were marrying and giving in marriage. And he says they were eating and drinking. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that that's all they were interested in. Relationships, social life, and filling their bellies. You ever notice, dear friends, the proliferation of restaurants in our day? Now, I like them. I'm not going to speak ill of them too much today because I enjoy restaurants. I enjoy eating. But here's the idea. People were only interested in worldly, secular, earthly, physical things that would gratify their own appetites. There was no interest for God. The world is becoming increasingly more and more like the world in Noah's day, and the Bible tells us, it prophesies, that before Jesus comes again, it will be hard to find faith on the earth. Jesus said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, he asked his disciples, will he find faith on the earth? And the answer that he gives is yes. And he does that by giving the example of the Pharisee and the publican. Do you remember? And the Pharisee was thumbing his lapels, saying, Lord, thank you, I'm not as other men. I'm very righteous. But that's not faith, Jesus says. Here's faith. The man who smote on his breast wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His heart is right. You see, the publican's heart is right. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. But I want to tell you, people who are humble, who see their need for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, are increasingly rare in this world in which we're living. Sometimes I feel like Elijah. Lord, they've killed all your prophets and torn down all your altars, and I only remain. And I'm so thankful to discover, as God told Elijah from time to time, that there are others who feel the same way I do. Isn't it wonderful to have those of like faith who care about the same things that you do? The Lord said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, the fact that I stress right now is God cleansed the earth because every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, of course, there was an exception. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say he found merit, but he found grace. God looked upon him with favor because he saw in Noah a godly heart. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a man who sought to influence others with what was right. And how do you determine what is right, Noah? Well, he's a God-fearing man. He's preaching, if you please, about God as the creator. And of course, this is a world now that is fallen. This is not the paradise of the Garden of Eden anymore. The world now is displaying all of the consequences of sin's presence, and God decides to cleanse it and to start again with Noah and his family. So in Genesis 6 through 9, you have the global flood, the record of the deluge. And by the way, Before you dismiss this as myth and legend and fairy tale, I hope you will do your research and learn that there are many, many evidences in every culture of the world, regardless of whether we're talking about Asian civilizations or European civilizations or Semitic kinds of peoples or the continent of Africa or whatever you're talking about, there are legends and stories about a global catastrophe in every one of them, and there are many evidences. Archaeologists have discovered not only geological formations, but they've discovered strange things like seashells in the desert and shark teeth in places that have no reason to have any water nearby, you know, in the Mojave Desert. You say, well, how did that get there? Way down in the depths of the earth, where's a shark? And may I say that there are many valid arguments to support the legitimacy, the literal reading, the accuracy of the biblical record. I think it's so important that we tell our young people, and the rest of us as well, that you can trust your Bible. You don't have to be ashamed of it and say, okay, I'm just going to keep that in the little secret of the church building and I'm not going to let anybody know. We don't have to be afraid or ashamed that when we watch the Discovery Channel or some other documentary or, you know, nature kind of show, that we have to shrink in fear and say, well, I don't know what is true or not. We can have confidence, my friends. And there are organizations out there, which I'm thankful for them. I'm not touting or promoting them necessarily because I don't agree with anybody. I don't even agree with myself 100% of the time, but I don't agree with any non-inspired person. But there are people with good hearts who have advanced through research, advanced great and compelling arguments for the integrity of the Bible. Apologetics, this defense of the faith, is a developed kind of theological discipline in our world today. Now, I can tell you I'm not going to finish this morning. Lori knows my personality to know that I like two things. I like to get things finished. If I start something, I want to finish, and I like to be thorough and comprehensive. And I was really worried about how I was going to get to all the material I'd planned for this morning. And I just decided to trust the Lord and to do my best. So anyway, I didn't intend to go into all of this detail from Genesis 3 to the time of Noah's flood, but yet I think it's important. I think it's important for us before we come to Genesis 11, we need to understand why our world is in the condition that it is. And there's no explanation that matches the one that is given to us in the biblical record. So after the flood, God started over with Noah. And notice in Genesis 9, now let's look at our Bibles, Genesis 9:1. After the ark came to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey, modern day Turkey, it says, God blessed Noah. Listen to Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Where have you heard that before? That's the creation mandate, Genesis 1. When God made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I want you to spread, replenish. I don't want you to say us four no more, let's just build our own little hut and stay here forever. He says, I want you to have children, to repopulate. I want you to infiltrate. I want you to disperse. I want humanity to grow. And of course, now that humanity has largely been cleansed and judged by God, and only 8 people are left, God repeats the creation mandate to Noah. Now, by the way, when you come to our text in Genesis 11, that's what they're not doing. They're not replenishing. They're not disseminating. They're not dispersing. They're trying to stay in one place. And God is going to get them, he's going to scatter them. He intends for the earth to be populated. He intends for man to spread, because the world is for his glory, right? And he intends to be glorified. But man in sin does not want to do it God's way. He wants to do his own thing. That's what the Tower of Babel is. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, says chapter 10. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he hunted deer and elk and bear, but it means he hunted men. He was an assassin. He's an expert at homicide. And it shows you, dear friends, that even after the flood, man's heart is still at enmity with God. It's still sinful, right? You would think after the global catastrophe that Noah and his sons would have thought, we're going to be more careful now, that we don't repeat the mistakes of the pre-flood world, but the heart of man is unchained. Judgment will never make man's heart change over the long term. So God repeats the creation mandate to Noah, Genesis 9:1, and he reiterates in Genesis 9 the sanctity of human life. Listen to this, verse 5 of Genesis 9. Your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. If an animal kills a man, God says, I'll require that blood. And then he says, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So God reiterates this principle that all human life is sacred. All human life is to be protected, both of the very young or the very old and in between. All human life is to be protected. And why does he reiterate that? Because murder has become commonplace. Because that's what was happening before the flood. And now even after the flood, we're going to meet this man named Nimrod, who becomes an assassin, a hired assassin. And he does it for sport. You know, there have been cultures in human history, even in modern times, there have been cultures that have had a very low view of human life. They thought people are expendable. There are still cultures out there that just as soon kill me as look at me, right? Because life means nothing to them. Many of the Middle Eastern cultures have this mindset, right? It's very common that life is not precious. Human life. I want to tell you the greatest of God's gifts is eternal life. Would you agree with that today? Amen. Eternal life. But next to that, the next greatest gift is natural life. You say, I'm so glad I have food. And I'm so glad I have money in my pocket. But if you don't have natural life, money doesn't do you any good. Food doesn't do you any good, right? So every day when you wake up and you're still alive, it's something to say, thank you, Lord. It's something to be thankful for. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's true naturally. Every day we need God. And to think about life without God, life apart from God, which is what is illustrated for us here in this 11th chapter of Genesis, that is the way of the world. My friends, I don't know how you can live that way and expect to escape the judgment of God, because He won't have it. It will not last for long. The person who says, I don't need God, I can be my own God, I can build my tower to the sky, I'm going to make my plans and God is not going to get in my way. If we just get enough people together and unify, if we can just have a global authority that rules over us, then we can declare our independence from God. That is the long, tragic story of mankind since the fall in the Garden of Eden. You see how this section of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, which, by the way, covers 40% of human history, 2,500 years, that's quite a chunk in just a few chapters. You can see how vitally important it is so far as giving us a foundation for interpreting and understanding everything else. God reiterates to Noah after the flood, Noah, I want your sons to have children. I want everybody to replenish, multiply, disperse, fill the earth. And I want you to realize that it's vitally important that you respect human life. Is our society today respecting human life? No, my friends. It's one of the most alarming features of the world in which we live today. One of the things that causes me the most angst is this disrespect, this irreverence, this cheapening of the lives of the unborn. And I know I've hammered on that recently. And you say, preacher, I just don't think we should talk about these things in the pulpit. If we don't, then where are you going to hear it? You're not going to hear it on CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, MSNBC, MOUSE, VIP, or any place else. If you don't hear it in the CHURCH, where are you going to hear it? We need to be courageous. Now, I'm not a social revolutionary. I want to live a quiet, peaceable life. And I'm not trying to preach politics today. I'm trying to show you that the world in which we live is in the condition that it's in because of what we learn in Genesis 1 through 11, particularly Genesis 3 and following. So God reiterates to Noah the sanctity of all human life. And then in verse 28, Genesis chapter 9, it says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Now that's an important tidbit of information, 350 years. Because in that 350 year time frame, you have enough time that elapses to develop quite a crowd of people by Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. At a growth rate of 2.5%. Now, average growth rates are about 1.5% in civilized society. Poor countries, the average growth rate is about 5%. So let's say at 2.5%, half of that, it's not unreasonable. At that rate, 2.5% for 350 years, you've got between 38 and 50,000 people in the world. In 300 years, 340 years, you could have from 8 people that came out of the ark, you could have between 38 and 50,000 at a growth rate of 2.5%. At 3.5%, you could have 900,000, almost a million, at a growth rate of 3.5% in 340 years. So that's why when the evolutionist says, there's no way to get as many people. I mean, there wouldn't be enough people to build a tower to heaven after the flood between Genesis 9 and Genesis 11. There wouldn't be enough. The Bible can't be accurate. That's why, dear friends, we always need to think before we just swallow those criticisms and say, well, they must be right. We need to study, research, use your brain, and don't be afraid to stand where the Bible stands. Okay, so Genesis 10 then is the record of Noah's growing family. Noah's sons and his descendants, their families. And you have some general information in that chapter regarding the general migrations, the various migrations of these 70 individual families from Noah's offspring into the different geographical locations, a dispersion of people that is now specifically traced to the events recorded in Genesis 11. So you have the general in Genesis 10 that the people spread out, and in Genesis 11 you have the specific reason, the thing that caused them, the catalyst that compelled them to migrate in Genesis 11. And the Bible frequently does that. I don't know if you noticed in Genesis 1 you had the story of creation, and then in Genesis 2 it seems to repeat it. You know, God made the male and the female. And then in Genesis 2, it says, and God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And you say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Genesis 1 says he created them male and female. Genesis 2 now tells you that he took a rib from Adam's side and made a woman. No, he's just simply giving you the general idea in Genesis 1. God created them male and female. And then he's telling you how he did it in specific particular terms in Genesis chapter 2. It's a very logical explanation. Same principle applies now in Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10, he tells you that Noah's sons and their families spread out into the earth. Genesis 11 tells you why they spread out. The event that led to that, which was the confounding of languages at the Tower of Babel. Now let's get real specific here as we wrap this up. We're told now in Genesis 11 verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. I'm going to try to figure out where I need to cut some cars off of this train and maybe take one of them and hook it back on and come to the terminal. Let's try to figure out how to end this sermon this morning in about 4 or 5 minutes. It says that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Here's where I want to end it. Civilization since the fall is essentially an effort to organize life and culture apart from God. Augustine wrote a book in the 5th century called The City of God. And in that book, he explains the history of the world in terms of two cities. The city of man, he calls it, and the city of God. Now, interestingly, if you want a real interesting Bible study, I would encourage you sometime to trace two cities from Genesis to Revelation. Did you know there are two cities that run the whole line through the Bible? Babylon and Jerusalem. You have them in Genesis. You have Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. That's the city of Babylon. By Genesis 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek, who's called the king of what? Salem. There's Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the king of Salem. You have Babylon and Jerusalem in the book of Genesis. You come to the book of Revelation. What do you find in Revelation 18? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Babylon is fallen. And the merchants of the earth wept. It's a woeful scene as God judges the fallen world system. That's Revelation 18. What's Revelation 21? And I, John, saw a new heavens and a new earth, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. You have Babylon and Jerusalem in Genesis. You have Babylon and Jerusalem in Revelation. The Bible is the real tale of two cities. You heard about that classic in literature, The Tale of Two Cities, about Rome and Paris? I'm telling you, the real tale of two cities is not a story about Rome and Paris. It's a story about Babylon and Jerusalem, the city of man and the city of God. And here's the thought. Cities were not originally God's idea. That doesn't mean he was surprised by them, but God put man not in a city. When he made man, where did he put him? In a garden, right? God approves of country living. Cities were man's idea. The first city in the Bible was built by Cain. Not Abel, Cain. Cain built the first city in Genesis chapter 4. God had said, replenish the earth. I want you to spread and depend on me. You know, if you live in nature, if you live out in the country, you have to depend on the Lord, right? But cities tend to give people the false impression that we're safe. There's security in numbers. Our text, Genesis 11:4, says, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. Notice the desire, the pride that's here, lest we be scattered. Now, God said, I want you to scatter. And they said, we don't want to scatter. Let's build a city so we can stick together. Let's find safety in numbers. Let's find safety in each other instead of relying on God. This is the fallen man's mindset. God wants them to replenish the earth. They don't want to do that. I hear a note of fear here, don't you? Lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Lest we be out there vulnerable to marauders, to thieves, to highway robbers, or to wild beasts. We don't want the risks involved out there. Let's stick close together. Let's huddle together in a city. That's man's idea. You see it in Lot's case. Genesis 19, do you remember when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He tells Lot, escape to the mountain. And Lot says, not so, Lord. Escape to the mountain. And Lot says, no, I can't think. I'd rather stay here and be burned up by fire and brimstone than to go to the mountain and let a wild beast tear me and ravage me. Lot says, Lord, there's a little city over here. A little what? City. God says, go to the mountain. Lot says, no, there's a little city called Zoar. Can I at least go there? Lot feels more comfortable in town than he does in the country. It's an interesting study. Very intriguing. Here's the trouble. Man's attempt to build himself a city is really an attempt to declare his independence from God, to find answers to his questions and solutions to his problems apart from God. The city life, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to live in the city limits, but I'm trying to teach you a principle. The city life tends to draw people away from God. Isaiah 5:8 says, woe unto them that lay house to house until there's no place to be alone in the earth. God pronounces a curse, a malediction on people who clutter their lives with so much busyness and other people that they don't have any time for solitude. And that's so true of our day, isn't it? We're so busy. We operate at such a breakneck, frenetic pace that there's no time to think about God. The hustle and bustle of life, the urgent business we have to do, and whenever you finish with your business, there's a multitude of entertainment options to occupy your time. There's such a busyness all around us that people today are largely too busy to pray. Amen. And too busy to take time to read their Bibles. Have you noticed that the big cities in America, like New York and Los Angeles and Chicago and San Francisco, as a rule, seem to be completely at odds with the moral values and respect for the Word of God in the rest of the country? Isn't that true? As a rule. Now, there are exceptions. God has His people, but I'm saying as a rule, the city cultivates this anti-God mindset. And there was no room for God at Babel. They wanted to live a self-sufficient life. And this is what the Bible means, the city of man. Life apart from God when it talks about the world. Love not the world. 1 John 2:15 does not mean love not nature. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to appreciate a beautiful sunset or the taste of a summer peach. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to appreciate the mountains and the beauty of nature. When he says love not the world, he's not talking about creation. He's talking about this fallen world system, this world order of life lived and thought apart from God, without God in the picture. It's a way of living that says we don't want to think about God. And that's the world in the Bible. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but they're of this world. Paul said, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We haven't dealt with their pride. Let us make us a name. We've dealt with their fear and insecurity, lest we be scattered. They're afraid. That's one of the psychological consequences of the fall. We haven't dealt with their pride. Next time, God willing, I want to come back and try to complete some of these thoughts and sort of give you a summary of everything we've been talking about for the past few weeks. But here's the point. Any effort to live our lives apart from God, without God, any effort to say, I'm going to choose what I want, I will do as I please, no God will stop me. Any effort to live like that without His approval or His blessing in your personal life, in our nation, in the world at large, will end in chaos and confusion. God will resist and oppose man's proud ambition. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And that's a principle for you and me to live by, and to take with us forward in our lives. God help me to live in the fear of God. May America continue to be one nation under God. We need Him, don't we? May our church be a church that is devoted to pleasing and serving and glorifying Him. Because the world system around us, dear friends, will proceed in its effort to form a coalition against the government of heaven like they did at the Tower of Babel. And my beloved, it will all come to naught, and our lives will as well, unless we recognize our need for the Lord to guide us. Do you feel your need of Him today? Proverbs 3:5 puts it poignantly, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding in all thy ways. Everything about your life, in everything, business decisions, personal judgments, the way you conduct your family, in every category of our lives, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him. And He shall direct thy paths.